with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can come near in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior, for his obedience, for his sacrifice. We thank you for our Bibles, and we ask for your help as we open to study right now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our current study of the doctrine of God, we've turned from getting the panoramic overview of the landscape of truths that Isaiah chapter 40 offered us for several lessons to taking a more individual approaching or trying to unsurface individual truths about the attributes of God as if mining for gold, one shining nugget at a time. For example, we found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you can turn back there just for a quick review. We found there a rich vein of truth regarding God. You know, Hebrews 11 is the chapter that commemorates the role models of faith. And in chapter 11, verse 6, we read last time, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So in studying God, we learned the key truth here that he is. God exists. There's one true and living God. And those who deny it do not merely hold a different opinion that's equally valid, but they contradict truth and they contradict reality. The corollary truths that we learned here regarding God is that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. We learned also that God must be sought by faith. Why? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And those who come to him so as to seek him by faith in a way that's pleasing to him must come believing that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And what, from what we learned, is a proper way to apply those truths from Hebrews 6. To please him. Hell, that's right. To come to him believing. That he might reward you, come to him in believing faith in order to please him and receive the rewards he gives. We also turned to the Shema. Shema, the Hebrew word for hear, my one Hebrew word. You can turn back there also for a quick review. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, is the Hebrew word Shema. And this is what we heard here as we learn. We learned in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. I'll read the whole part. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here, as we hear, we learn not only that God is, what else do we learn about the God who exists? He is one, that's right. God is one. Or, you might say, there is one true and living God. There is only one. And since it is true that the Lord, our God, is one, what proper application do we learn here?
We should give him our whole heart.
Exactly. Wholehearted love. Commit yourselves to him and your family to know and obey and love him all in and all out. And at the end of our class, we were doing a real quick survey of maybe four cross-references. Maybe we got to one or two that reinforced the truth that God is one. So let's pick up where we left off in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, I'll read the first six verses. We're just looking at other verses that reaffirm this truth that God is one. There is one and only one true and living God. And here, that truth is reaffirmed in verse 5, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So verse 5 reaffirms it. 1 Timothy 2:5. And notice, how does the oneness, the unity of God, how ought it direct our prayer lives? Bill?
To understand that we just don't approach God, we understand there is a mediator between our worship and the true God.
Okay. We ought to rely on the one mediator that God has appointed that we might approach him to pray. And I had thought also as well that we learn from these verses the one true and living God desires us to pray for all men, including those that have the rule and authority over us, because the living God desires the salvation of sinners. And that's the reason he's appointed Christ Jesus as the one mediator between God and men. In this section, well, turn next. We're doing a quick survey here, all right? Point B is Ephesians 4. And we'll read there verses 4 through 6. In Ephesians 4, the heading was walk worthy of walk in a manner worthy of your calling in which you have been called. That's verse 1 of chapter 4. And then in this section where Paul urges us to walk worthy, we read this in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The oneness of the body of Christ is connected to the oneness of God. We're one body, and we serve and worship and follow the true and living God. Two others, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And in this passage, Paul is warning against careless misuse of Christian liberty. Christian liberty, I'm assuming, will come up at the fire conference this week because it's Galatians 5, freedom in Christ. And he's warning them against careless use of Christian liberty. In this case, dabbling at the dinners where idols, in idol temples. And we read this in verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. Verse 4, there is no God but one. And verse 6, there is but one God. And then one other passage in this quick survey is Jesus' high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, 3. We read the words of Jesus regarding eternal life. He says, "And this is eternal life, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." God is one. God exists, and there's one true and living God. We've already considered some proper ways to apply that truth of the existence and the unity of God. And another application, concisely summarized, is found in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm just going to have you look there. One more application of this truth that maybe we don't think about that much. There's one true and living God, and it matters in the way we live. And it's the topic in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. The worship of idols is also part of Paul's topic in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He's in the first few verses, he's reminded his readers of the bad example of the children of Israel. Paul encouraged his Corinthian readers and us to learn from those bad examples. I'm going to read verses 7 and 14. All right, this is the application of the oneness of God. "And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play.'" And verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." What application does Paul make there? And it's as obvious as it seems to be. All right, thank you. Sometimes, see, I ask two types of questions. One type of question is totally incomprehensible and no one can understand it. The other type is so simple that you're kind of embarrassed answering. Okay? There are only two types. All right? And here, the take-home message, or one take-home message, or one appropriate application of the truth that there is one God is, don't worship idols. Flee idolatry. And I'll tell you, if you're not reading the McShane Bible reading schedule, and I am bragging. It's a tattered mess, my McShane reading, because it's been used many, many times. And if that sounds like bragging, well, I hope it's a good kind of bragging, all right? Because it is a little braggadocious, but I hope to encourage you by a helpful example. One of the things you learn by going through McShane is repeated themes that keep happening and happening and happening. And one of the things as you read through your Bible that keeps happening over and over again is idolatry. Keeps coming up all over the place. And what does God think about idolatry? That's right. And that's even a mild way to say it. He abhors and detests it. And it provokes him to anger and hot anger. And he's not indifferent about it at all. He just utterly despises it. And one thing that you keep, oh, here we go again. Now they're all, oh, we're back to idolatry. And you'd think, man, won't they ever learn? And then the other lesson is, won't I ever learn? Because idols aren't just little statues. Idols are anything we love more than God. So this is one of the applications of this truth. There is one true and living God, and God hates it when we act like there are other gods more worthy of worship than He is. All right. Now, next we're going to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we're proceeding to consider yet another individual attribute of God. Our focus will be especially on John chapter 4, verse 24, which identifies an attribute of God that I would suggest doesn't get a lot of attention in the study of theology proper. Have you ever, maybe you've had the experience, well, and I'll just read John 4:24 to let you know where we're heading. He says there, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, maybe you've been engaged in a conversation at dinner with family and friends, and you're talking away and the discussion is lively, and you end up on a topic that maybe is, you know, just a little out of the ordinary, and you're talking on this topic and someone says, hey, how did we get on this topic anyway? And then everyone pauses and thinks a second and then says, oh, I remember. And then about 5 minutes ago, we started talking about this thing and then we led over to that thing and then that made me think about that thing and then we thought that and then we finally ended up on this topic. Have you ever had that sort of experience? Well, that's what I think about sometimes when I read John chapter 4, because we got to verse 24 that says God is spirit. This is Jesus speaking. But it started back in verse 7 with give me a drink. And how we got from give me a drink to God is spirit is not just a random chain reaction crash where one topic kind of crashed into another and then another. But Jesus is kind of directing the conversation skillfully to take the everyday matters to the important spiritual matters in this lady's life. We're not going to study verses 3 through 18, but I am going to read them just to kind of refresh your memories. I'll read them and then just give a little sermon. Then we'll focus more on verses 20 through 24, okay? So verse 3 of John 4. And he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You have well said, "I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you've truly said." Now, this is no random collision of topics. Jesus is skillfully and purposefully directing the conversation with the Samaritan woman. He's not just engaging in idle chit-chat, but he's turning these everyday topics into occasions to speak of spiritual realities and the needs of her soul. It's a skill that I'm not very good at, but Jesus' example is a good one to learn from. It begins with his request, "Give me a drink," as he sits tired from his journey at noontime. And she replied, "Yeah, but I'm a woman, I'm a Samaritan, and we don't have dealings, as it were." Jesus said, "Well, if you knew who I am and the gift that I give, you'd be asking me for water, and I'd give you living water." And she replied, "Yeah, but how are you going to give me water since you don't have anything to draw with, and since the well's so deep, and you couldn't possibly be greater than Jacob, could you?" And Jesus said, "Then the water that I give becomes a well springing up to eternal life. and whoever drinks of it shall never thirst. And then she replied, yeah, I'll take some of that water, because it's a long walk to fetch water, so a permanent thirst relief would be a very good thing. Jesus said, yeah, but go call your husband. And that's where the conversation leads to the passage that we're more interested in. And so she next turns to the controversy regarding worship, or the controversy between Samaritans and Jews regarding worship. That's where verse 19 and 20 go. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, I'm not sure what she's thinking, of whether she's now awakened and perceptive, or whether she's threatened and defensive. I don't know. There are probably views on that, but I'm not going there. In any event, she has understood it, true and acceptable of worship, true and acceptable worship of God comes down to place and geography. If you really want to worship God, you better be in the right place. And we Samaritans say, in this mountain, and you Jews say, in Jerusalem. If you get yourself in the right place, then you're getting closer to God. At least that's how she seems to have seen it. And whatever her intent was in asserting that, Jesus, as he's done through the conversation, uses her comment about worship in order to clarify the truth about true and acceptable worship, which is where it seems to me he goes in verses 20 through, I'll reread 20 and go through 24. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I'll just propose some conclusions about true and acceptable worship that we can make from Jesus' comments, so we can kind of lay the groundwork to better understand verse 24. The first conclusion comes from verse 21, and that is, true and acceptable worship does not require worshipers to be located in a particular geographic place. True and acceptable worship. We'll put that. And I'll just, for brevity's sake, it's not about place. The place I put my body. All right. Secondly, from verse 22, you could make a more elaborate statement, but again, we're just laying groundwork here. From verse 22, we conclude that true and acceptable worship of God is grounded and guided by knowledge of the revelation which God has made known through his people, the Jews, concerning salvation. That revelation, by the way, is recorded in the Scriptures. And if you can look these up later. Jesus declared that the Scriptures are about me. All right, John 5:39, that'll do. All right. Okay, it's grounded and guided by God's revelation regarding salvation, which has to do with Jesus. All right, I've expanded the thought a little bit. Thirdly, from verse 23, we can conclude or infer or imply, we can conclude that the Heavenly Father seeks true worshipers and that true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth. True worshipers. All right. Is there one P or two P's in worshipers? Today there are two P's in worshipers. All right. Don't look it up because I'll feel bad if I'm wrong. All right. And true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Okay. Is this getting tedious? It's tedious, too bad, because I like the way it's going so far. To worship God in truth requires that the worshiper be, as we've said, grounded and guided by the truth that God has revealed, now preserved in the Scriptures. To worship in spirit requires that the worshiper be spiritually alive. So it requires that a worshiper be born again, born of God's Spirit. Which came up in the previous chapter in John chapter 3, and requires the worshiper to be, I'll just put, spiritually active or spiritually engaged. Where the mind and the will and the affections, that spiritual part of a person, is actually engaged. Not just that your body's in the pew, which is a good starting place, but that you are spiritually engaged. From birth, we are not spiritually alive. We are dead in transgressions and sin. But to worship in spirit and in truth that God requires that God give us new life. And it requires, furthermore, having had new life, it requires that I seek by God's grace to engage my spirit. It's possible to wait. We're going to start our worship service at 10 o'clock today if we start on schedule. And it's possible you'll sit here for the duration and not worship in spirit and in truth. Even though your body's here, even though you're physically present, your spirit could be spiritually disengaged, we'll call it. Just a note. All right. Note well, true and acceptable worship is not a matter that depends primarily on locating my physical self in a particular place, a specific mountain or particular city, so that I might carry out an outward ritual that's religious. Rather, true and acceptable worship, the kind of worship that the Father seeks, is an approach to the Father by the worshiper to worship in spirit and in truth, grounded and guided by truth, regardless of where you are physically present at the time. Then verse 24 identifies the attribute that we're interested in today. And that attribute explains why he seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth. And that attribute is God is spirit, or I'm told that that could be rendered God is a spirit, which I think means similar things, but the important truth is that God is spirit. And since he is, and since he seeks true worship, worshipers, those who draw near to him in worship must be spiritually alive and spiritually engaged, guided, and grounded in his truth. God is spirit. That is, he's a real person who is a spirit. He possesses personality and intellect and substance, but not material substance. God is a spirit, so when we draw near to him in worship, we should not expect to see him eye to eye and face to face in a physical, bodily way. God, who is a spirit, thinks and wills and feels and judges, free from imperfection, but he doesn't have physical weight and mass. We learned in our last lesson, in Isaiah 40, or last lessons, Isaiah 40, 12 through 17, that God, who's incomparably great, weighs mountains and hills as if in the hollow of his hand. He puts in the balances nations and islands and Lebanons, but to him they are like a drop from a bucket and a speck of dust and less than nothing on the scale. That's because of his great weight and significance and rank, but that is not measured in physical mass, pounds and ounces and kilograms. So God is a spirit. God is a spirit. He's a real person, but an immaterial person. He's of massive importance, but that importance is not measurable in earthly physical mass. And such a statement might leave us thinking, well, that's a very interesting attribute to know, but it seems pretty irrelevant to my daily life. But listen to where the story goes next. That's in verses 25 through 30. Maybe you didn't think that. Maybe you'd never think that. Good. Don't think it, because it does have importance, and you'll see maybe why. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at that point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. That is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now notice, first of all, her awareness of God's promise to send the Messiah, who is called the Christ, who would declare all things. Notice, second of all, Jesus' clear claim to be that one, to be the Christ. He said that in verse 26. And the point, at this point in the conversation, we can connect with the truth that John brought up in his introduction. In John chapter 1, verse 18, all you have to do is turn back a page or two. John, in his introduction to this gospel, told us something that's helpful to remember. And we'll also read, I'll read verse 14 and verse 18 of that introduction, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus claims in chapter 4, verse 26, to be God's promised Savior and to be the Messiah who's called the Christ. And that connects, I think, in a way, with John's introduction of Jesus in chapter 1 as the only begotten Son of God. One of the reasons that God sent his Son is identified in chapter 1, verse 18. And what is that? Why was the only begotten Son sent, according to chapter 1, verse 18? Bill?
To explain,
to explain God, who, among other things, is a spirit and not otherwise seeable and not as easily explained, I guess you could say. So in John 4, next of all, notice very carefully what happened to the Samaritan woman who saw and who spoke to Jesus, who declared himself to be the Messiah, who is called the Christ, the Son who was sent to explain God, who no man has seen. Note well verse 42, what she and others to whom she testified came to know and believe about Jesus. She says, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What did she come to believe, and what did they come to believe? That's right, that he's the Savior. The truth that God is spirit, or a spirit, is not a truth that's merely interesting to ponder, but is otherwise irrelevant. It's of practical importance to each of us because It helps us understand what our response to Jesus, well, that our response to Jesus is very important. So let's try to make application here. Since God is a spirit, since he is, that means I need the Savior. Like the Samaritan woman and those to whom she testified, I need to believe that indeed Jesus is the Savior of the world, and consider that that is true from what we have learned here. The Father seeks true worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in truth requires that I be grounded and guided by the truth that he has revealed, and the truth that he's revealed concerning his only begotten Son, the Messiah who's called the Christ. To worship in spirit requires that I come to Jesus, who is indeed the Savior of the world, that I come believing that he is the Savior of the world, and believe in him that he might make me spiritually alive so that I can be one of those true worshipers that the Father seeks. I must come to Jesus by faith as if asking him to give me a drink of water, as if asking him to give me living water so that I may drink the water that will become in me a well of water springing up to eternal life. Charles?
So we have the encounter of these two persons, one of whom is fairly rooted in this world, in her own self-identity as a Samaritan, and where you hang out, therefore, and worship as well. Unable even to uphold a singular marital companionship. And the contrast then of a spiritual orientation instead that acknowledges one's own maker and one who has made all this physically engaging but is not physical materially himself.
Right. And who has sent the Son to explain him, and sent the Son that we might have that encounter that is so necessary. All right, you did it again. Bill.
And it's the omnipotence of God that enables all of this to take place for true worship, for being born again.
For accomplishing salvation, that's right. Our Father, we thank you for the one mediator. We thank you for the only begotten Son sent to explain you. We thank you for new life in Christ and pray that we will come spiritually engaged to give you the worship that you deserve. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.